The title this morning is An Expression of Eternal Thanks, and it's looking at what we have to be thankful for. I'll be focusing on the main thing, that is, we need to be thankful that God so loves us that He gave us a Savior. Amen? But at the end, Pat Barit is sitting over there. Pat's going to come up and give a little testimony. Just a few minutes of just to express her thanks to God. And also Elizabeth, Auntie Elizabeth, is somewhere in the congregation. She's going to come up. And I'm looking at maybe a couple more slots. If there's just be, while you're sitting out there and thinking, if you'd like to come up at the end and just, we'll have a microphone here. And you just give an expression to God for His goodness. Actually, if we've got a couple of children as well, you know, if one of the kids wants to come up, that would be great. So with that said, so you'll be thinking about that. And I want to thank Natalie for reading the scripture as she did. And but I just want to say another prayer that God can use me this morning. Father in heaven, it's no small thing to stand here at this sacred desk. It's not a place, Lord, for us to show ourselves off, to try and show our talents, whether we have them or don't. It's a place, Lord, for us to be children, if ever we're going to be children in your sight. It's a place for us to be humbled and recognize that we are just dust. And without you, we are absolutely nothing. So, Father, I come to you as a little child, and I ask you to fill this little earthen vessel with your presence, with your spirit, Lord. And I pray that you would be pleased to speak through me and speak to us all, myself too. And I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin this morning by letting us see far beyond this world. In Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks about God and His great power to create. I want to read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26. God is speaking here, and He says, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer should be very readily forthcoming. God said, "Who are you going to equal me to? There is nobody." Amen? And then He says this, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, has created these things, that brings out their host by number." He's speaking of the stars. I think it's been said that with the naked eye we can count, if you have the time to do that, about 7,000 stars, I think, are visible to the human eye, unaided with a telescope. And for a time, human beings, they thought that was it. And they were impressed with that. But since telescopic science has come along, we realize that there's an awful lot out there that doesn't meet the eye, excuse the pun, when we look it out a telescope. And God says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth." Do you realize that God has a name for every star? If I asked you this morning to sit down and write out 30 boys' names and 30 girls' names, you do good for the first 5 or 6 or 7, I'm guessing, maybe 10. But God has a name for every star. That is beyond me. But nonetheless, that's all part of what of the wonder of what God is like. He's the great creator. The Hubble telescope about 12 years ago, I think it was. It was focused on a little, you've heard me talk about this before because I love astronomy, but they decided to focus on a little section of space at arm's length. It was about an inch square, nothing to be seen by the human eye, but they focused the Hubble on that for about 10 days. And finally, the finished product, what they saw has become legendary and known as the Hubble Extra Deep Field. That telescope was able to gather in all the little fragments of light, and if you like, for want of a better term, put it on a on a photographic frame. You can see that picture in so many books, you'll see it online, the Hubble Extra Deep Field. And as you look out in what seemed to be empty space, you will see galaxy after galaxy after galaxy, each galaxy comprised of billions of stars, star systems going around its centerpiece. And they're so far out, they look like pinpoints of light. And even there, we're just scratching the surface. When I think of things like that, and I think of certain human beings that have come along in human history and kind of strut their stuff, like Napoleon or Adolf Hitler. And I'm sure there were some Brits that were kind of big-headed as well. They went around founding an empire, as you know. What are we? What are the biggest noises, the biggest celebrities in the human race compared, which sit on a tiny little speck which we call the planet Earth? What are they compared to the God? As it says in Scripture, He stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent in which to dwell. God, indeed, is amazing. It says in Psalm 33, verse 6, He spake and it was done. They were. He commanded and it stood fast. And in verse 9, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. God made them, every one. And of course, when we speak of God, there's a special member of the Godhead who actually did the creating. And that was who? Jesus. Jesus Christ, yes. Jesus. It says in John, I love it how when the Gospel of John begins, it helps us, just in case we've forgotten, to know right from the get-go who made everything. It says in John chapter 1, it says, in verse 3, all things were made by Him, that is Jesus, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You look at anything in creation, one creator, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made by Him, and it's ironic that the world knew Him not. The world could have known Him. The world will know Him in no uncertain terms when He comes again. But when He came the first time through His incarnation, even many of His own people, as we know, they turned away from Him. But it was Jesus, that member of the Godhead who spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So getting back to the galaxies again, our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across. Do you realize how long that is and how big that is? I don't. But it's traveling at the speed of light, which is what now, 186,000 miles a second? Take you 100,000 years to get from one side of our galaxy to the other. And our galaxy is just one in a vast array of galaxies that Jesus spoke into existence. And it looks, if you like, that He spoke them into His hands, if you will, and just hurled them out there to the farthest reaches of space. The God we serve, friends, is an almighty God. And because He doesn't show His face, because He seems to keep quiet most of the time, a lot of people think, well, He doesn't exist. Or if He does exist, He doesn't care. Or if He does exist, He's too weak and feeble to try and poke His nose into human business and set things straight. He must be a weak God. No, He's not. He's an almighty God. And the fact that he waits in the wings quietly, being so patient and long-suffering with the human race, and instead of them being thankful for that, they just take advantage of that. But I kid you not, and you know this, one day soon, I think it's in Isaiah, when God comes out of his hiding place, he's there, he sees it all, and he's God and he knows he's God. And one day soon, he's coming out of his hiding place. He's going to break his silence. And every human being, saved or unsaved, on this planet will know for a fact like never before. I always believed in God, but I'd even do more so now. I never believed in God, but I sure do now. An amazing being. So about 6,000 years ago, this particular member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, Jesus was the one who spoke our little planet into existence. It's just a tiny speck of a world. We're out toward the far edges of the Milky Way galaxy, nothing particularly spectacular to look at, just a little tiny speck, you know, out there. But it was on this little new planet that God created that he decided he was going to create a new and a unique form of civilization, if you will, a new unique order of beings, human beings made in the image of God. I don't know how many angels there are in heaven, but there's a whole bunch. But they're not made in the image of God. I don't know how many inhabited worlds are out there, and they're there, you know. It makes it clear in Job, makes it clear in Revelation chapter 12, the inhabitants of the heavens, plural. When it says the inhabitants of the heavens, it's not speaking about the angels. As far as they understand with the angel, their HQ is in heaven where God is, and they go on all these different missions. But there are other inhabitants of the starry universe, and even pagan, atheistic astrophysicists believe, just based on the sheer number of heavenly bodies, there's got to be life on other planets. Well, we know there is. We know there is. But not little green men floating around in little glass bubbles, nothing like that. Every distinct order of creation out there came from the hand of God. And every distinct art, all those beings, they're somewhat different. Ellen White saw some of them, but she described the fact that they are beautiful and fallen and of noble features. But you can tell somebody from this planet from somebody from this planet. And you will be able to tell when we get there and we mingle with all these beings. We as earthly creatures, people will look and say, you're from the planet Earth, so we're very unique, but especially unique because nobody else was created in the image of God. I'd like to speak a bit more about that, but I don't have time. I need to move on this morning. But we are unique in God's eyes. And so it comes the time toward the end of creation week. Jesus there, he spoke everything into existence during those 6 days. And toward the end of that day, or somewhere part through that day, Jesus engaged in creating the crowning act of this whole week's extravaganza, this great, glorious extravaganza of God's creative glory. Jesus spoke and everything was created, but when it came to creating the crowning act of creation, he didn't use his voice. He used his hands. And I can imagine the angels just watching in silence as Jesus knelt down and he took the dust of the earth and with his hands, not his voice, he took the dust of the earth and he started forming this being, this creature, just beautiful work of art. And then he stood up and he looked and it was a beautiful work of art, but it was lifeless. And so the angels continued to look. Then Jesus got down again. And you know what he did, right? This was Adam, his son, if you will. He gave him a kiss. And he breathed into Adam the breath of life. I would love to have been there. And suddenly life came into Adam through the breath of the life giver, Jesus. And that flesh, which was probably just white, dead looking, suddenly it became flushed. And that great heart just went thud, and ba-doom, ba-doom, ba-doom. It started to beat. And that blood started to course through those arteries and veins. And that huge ribcage, oh, I wish I had one, but anyway, that huge ribcage just went, and that big, broad chest just breathed in air for the first time. And Adam must have opened his eyes and gloriously wondered what on earth is going on. He looked into the face of Jesus. He looked into the face of his Creator. And I'm sure he didn't know who Jesus was for a moment, but I will guarantee when he looked in that face, instinctively, he knew, this is somebody really nice. Jesus put his hand down. He says, Adam, yes, take my hand. And he stood him up. And there was the first man. And from him on the same day, he took a rib out of his side and he created a being. Adam was handsome, yeah. But I think the crowning act of all was when he took a rib and he made Eve and presented to him this most beautiful lady that you could ever imagine. As it says in Job, the sons of God shouted for joy and the stars of heaven sang. And so we had this beautiful paradise, if you will. But we know, unfortunately, moving on here, that this terrible thing called sin, it interposed. And it ruined that sweet peace and glory and beauty that God had established and wished to continue through all eternity. And so we sin interposed here. But again, who was it who came to save Adam and Eve and their offspring? Again, it was Jesus, right? It was Jesus. And though he didn't make an appearance for 4,000 years, that first promise was given in Genesis 3:15. The gospel promise was given. God looking at the serpent says God was going to send his seed, put enmity between you and my children, and you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. In other words, there was depicted in cryptic language the fact that in this controversy, Satan, the serpent, would bruise the heel of Jesus. He would crucify him and he would die, but he would come back. But ultimately, when this great controversy is concluded, the devil will receive a mortal head wound at the hand of Jesus Christ. And he will be no more. Can you say amen? And sin will be no more. Praise God for that. But nonetheless, we look now and we see that 4,000 years thereabouts after creation, Jesus actually came down to this earth. He came down here to save us, to redeem us. And it just boggles my mind, the incarnation. I don't understand it. None of us do. But we know on one hand here was Mary, a human being. She would have had 46 chromosomes. And on the other hand, the Holy Spirit does something inside her womb, and there's a little egg like any other woman, and this egg, she becomes impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Let's forget about the chromosomes. It's too much of a mystery. We won't go there. But nonetheless, For a period of time, inside her womb was this little ovum. You know, like little ovums do when the sperm unites, you get that mitosis, the cells start to divide and subdivide. And I thought about this some years ago, and I thought, if you could have, for a moment, taken that little egg that was now fertilized out of Mary and put it on a microscopic slide and put it under a microscope, you would be seeing, I don't know how, but the great Savior who spoke this universe into existence, he was actually there in that little ovum that was developing into a human being. I don't want to take this too far. We shouldn't speculate beyond what God has revealed. But as I understand it, that was the Son of God there, united with the egg of a human lady, and he grew naturally within her womb. That is an incredible, incredible thing. And then when the time came, of course, Jesus came forth. And he came forth as one who was not readily received, especially by his own people, of course. We know the story well. But I want to read this from Desire of Ages, page 48, going on to 49. It says, the story of Bethlehem and the coming of Jesus is an exhaustless theme. In it is hidden the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger, and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence. Yet this was but the beginning of his wonderful condescension. You've probably heard this before, but I read it again without apology. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and give us the example of a sinless life. You could ponder that for the rest of the day, for the rest of the life that you have left until Jesus comes. But if he'd come in the unfallen nature of Adam, it would have been an infinite humiliation. But he came in the same humanity as Adam after 4,000 years of skewed DNA. Still the Son of God, still holy, but he took on the weaknesses and liabilities of fallen humanity. And if that indeed was a step down and a condescension, Jesus was certainly willing to do that he might save us. And though he was ever kind and ever a merciful Savior, as we know, he was rejected. He was rejected even by those who were of his own physical kinship, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 53, and verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I don't know if you've ever been in love with somebody that didn't love you. I was in love. I've been in love a few times in my life, but not since I've been married, only to Helen. But I was about 14, 15 years old, and there was this girl I was madly in love with. Her name was Vanessa, right? And I was working in this butcher shop in England, and she worked at this wholesale printer's just across the road a little bit. And I would look for Vanessa coming on her bicycle to work, and I'd look and I'd go be in the window, you know, moving the pieces of meat around, and so she could see me. And she would look at me, and my heart was, oh, I just loved Vanessa, you know. But long story short, my love was unrequited, and my heart was broken. I got over it, but anyway. But at the time, oh, I loved that dear girl. But nonetheless, I got over it. But the point is this. You may have been there. There's nothing worse than unrequited love. I won't ask you to show your hands, but you know what it's like. You know, you put out, and nothing comes back. And what was it like for Jesus? And what was it like for God? You know, he's given his son. He's putting out, and nothing comes back, except for a few. And they meant so much to God. You know, you can make God so happy just by telling him sincerely from your heart, Father, I love you, and I thank you for making me, and I thank you for giving me Jesus. You just say that from your heart. Don't be just, oh, dear God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for love. No. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't even bother. Long prayers that don't come from, mean nothing to God. A little short prayer, just, he takes that and he treasures it. So Jesus came and he wasn't loved, and he knew it. He knew. You can read his story in the Gospels and in Desire of Ages, but still he came and he was rejected. But nonetheless, in all of this suffering, you know, we look at the life of Jesus, and rightly so, we look at the cross and we think, oh, the suffering, the agony of the cross. I want us to understand in no uncertain terms today that the cross, yes, it was the epitome. It was the perfection of suffering. It didn't get any more intense than that. But I want us to understand in no uncertain terms that the cross was merely the capstone of a whole life of suffering and abuse and hatred that was hurled at Jesus by the devil and his angels and also those human beings through which he worked. His whole life, it was a life of warfare. It was a life of grief. It was a life of struggles. It was a life of bitter tears. But he clung to his Father. And in spite of all that, Jesus was courageous enough to trust his Father and to have joy in spite of all the pain that came to him. But this is what it tells us in Hebrews. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, this is speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. He didn't just weep in Gethsemane, but they were tears. Jesus wept very, very often. Strong crying and tears. And it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. When it says he learned obedience, it doesn't mean that Jesus was ever disobedient. But he learned through ever-increasing intensity of trials and challenges, he learned to render equally the same level of obedience. So he didn't have to learn obedience, but he learned to put forth obedience to meet those challenges that tested his faith. As he walked upon this earth, tempted like we are. You get the picture there. And it says, and being made perfect. Does that mean he was imperfect? No. It says, but being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. As he completely and perfectly obeyed his Father through ever-increasing trials until you get to the capstone of Gethsemane and Calvary, where he was obedient. Through those things, Finally, he met the perfection of suffering. He endured the perfection of suffering. And yet he perfectly obeyed his Father and went to the cross to die for a race of humans that never, even yet, have never loved him, apart from a few. And I know we love him and he appreciates that, but you know, let's face it, we need bigger hearts, don't we, to love him more? Don't we at best? Oh, we love him, yeah, but I tell you what, I want to grow my heart. If there's one thing I want to grow my heart that has a larger capacity to love Jesus back with the capacity that he has to love me. Now, I can never love him back to the same extent. I mean, he's Jesus after all. But that which I return to him, he knows it's the best I have, and he accepts it as though it was the best thing that anybody ever gave him. And so he came, and he trod this path. He trod the path, finally, to Calvary. And there, of course, in Isaiah 53, again, I read these words. When the time came, he laid down his life for us. This is in verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The marginal reading there actually as well is tormented. He was tormented for our transgressions. I don't have time to go into the things, that the levels of sufferings that Jesus endured on the cross, but we'll save that for another time. But he was wounded, he was tormented for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Then it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We always go astray, don't we? Sheep are a lot of work, and we're a lot of work for him. We always have this tendency to go astray, and yet he chases after us, and he turns us around, and he gives us chance after chance after chance. So we'll always be sheep, but let's learn to love him and be thankful so much. We won't want to go astray anymore. We'll want to stay by his side and say, Lord, I'm tempted. My flesh wants to go this way, but I want to stay with you because you're my best friend. I don't want to stray away and make you weep and cry and disappoint you. I want to be done disappointing you. I want to be faithful. So keep me by your side, Lord. I make that choice. Prayers like that, Lord, keep me. Keep me from falling. Those are music to his ears. And if you pray that prayer in faith, he will give you the strength. He will. And so Jesus, it says here, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's where I was, right? And it says, we have turned every one to his own way, our sinful ways. And what did God do? It says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just think about that. I don't know how God did that, but somehow took all the guilt and sin of the past and at the present at that time, and somehow God is able, the sacrifice of Jesus is so efficacious, excuse the big word, there's enough grace there to cover sins that weren't even forgiven. But God took all the sin of iniquity and somehow he shook it down, he condensed it, he crystallized it, he compacted it in a way that I'll never understand, and he put it upon his son, and not only put it upon his son, but in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he became sin for us. He became the embodiment of sin. He became the personification of sin. It wasn't just something he bore on the outside. He became sin. And I don't have time, but you can read that. It says those very words in Desire of Ages. He felt the defilement. He felt the shame And all the while he was hanging on that cross, he could have come off, he could have wiped the bloody sweat from his brow. And as these priests and rabbis and scribes are mocking him, he could have said, enough of this, I'm out of here. But he stayed there because if they didn't want to be saved, he knew as he looked down the centuries that some of us would want to be saved, and he stayed there for us. Can you say amen? Where would we be today? Where would we be today if we didn't have Jesus? Where would we be? We have a lot to be thankful for, do we not? I'm going to have to move on here because I've been a little long. Because I want Elizabeth and Pat to be able to come up and give their little testimony in a moment or two. But I want to read this from Desire of Ages 300. If we will contemplate these things, contemplate what God gave, what Jesus gave for us, and we will, if you will, as it were, go to the cross and say, Lord, help me understand that. Explain this to me again. May it not go over the head or just stay in here, but may it reach right down inside me and touch my heart. That's what we need. And as we view the cross and we allow the cross to have that effect, it will change us. Desire of Ages 300. And it will make us hate sin for what it is. Not for what it is, in other words, it will cause our eternal loss if we cling to it, but we will hate sin because of what it did and does even now to Jesus. We often sorrow because our evil deeds bring unpleasant consequences to ourselves. But this is not repentance. It's not repentance. Real sorrow for sin is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart as we stand quietly beside the cross. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart that has slighted and grieved the Savior and brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross. By every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. Listen to this, please. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. That's where it begins, friends, right there. At the cross, contemplating what God gave, what Jesus gave, contemplating what he suffered, that we might have eternal life. And so, we must not only desire to denounce sin, but we must also desire to renounce sin. You see, when you go to the cross and you realize what your sins have done to Jesus, it's one thing to denounce your sin. To denounce something means to publicly declare that it's evil and that it's wrong. You say, I declare that this thing here, publicly, I'm denouncing this because it's wrong and because it's evil. That is when you denounce sin. And we're very good at doing that. I can, in my prayers, denounce my sins and say, Lord, this that I did, it is evil. It is wrong. We should do that. That's denouncing it. But renouncing is something far bigger and far different. When you renounce something, that means you are actually disowning it. In other words, you may sometimes hear of some parents say that they renounce a child. The child is so bad that, you know, that I'm going to cut you out the will. I renounce you. Some people, when you want to become a citizen of the United States, you can't have dual citizenship. You may be from communist China or some other place like that. If you want to become a citizen of the United States, then you have to renounce the country where you were born. And you take that oath to defend the United States of America. So you renounce where you came from. Your mother, your father, they may all be living over there, but I renounce my British citizenship. That's no small thing. But if some people are willing to do that to a child, or if some people are willing to renounce the land of their birth, why can't we all do that with sin? And not just denounce it, this is wrong, Lord, but actually renounce it and have done with it, not in your own strength. But if you come to Jesus with that heart that's truly contrite and penitent and say, Lord, I want to be done with it. I'm finished with it. I don't want to crucify you anymore. I want to make you happy, Lord. I want to, you know, if the whole world is dark and you look down for some little bright light to bring you some encouragement, I just want to be a little shining light. And when you look at that little light, small as I am, I know I can bring a lot of joy into that great big heart of yours. That should be our prayer. It's coming soon, you know that, don't you? Amen. And when I say it's coming soon, you know that, we shouldn't be ready just because Jesus is coming soon. We need to be ready today, not because he might come this afternoon, but because we love him and we want to be with him. Doesn't that make sense? Oh, Jesus is coming. Oh, I'm scared. I better get ready. No. You know, I will say this. Fear of being lost, it's a legitimate motive, yes. It's a legitimate concern. But it's not the right motive if you want to go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you need to love Jesus with everything that you have in here. So if there's anybody here today, you have maybe never given your heart to Jesus, you can do that today. Maybe some of us here, we've done it 1,000 times, but we keep taking our hearts back. Today, you can make a decision in your life today, which if you will renew it tomorrow and the next day, your whole life can be changed from this moment on. And you'll be able to write in your journal at 12:05 on Sabbath, November, whatever it is, I don't know, there was a change took place in my life. And it wasn't because Pastor Mike was preaching. No, nothing to do with the fact that I'm here. But you can have that in your diary. My life was changed. Have you ever had an experience in life where you can actually look back? Oh, yeah, I remember that day. Yeah, it changed my life in one way or another. We need a permanent change in our Christian experience. And if we're not having that change permanently, yeah, tomorrow comes, day after that, you've got temptations to battle. Yes, I know. It doesn't give you a bed of roses to lie on. The battle is going to get more intense and vicious as we get toward the end. But it did for Jesus. But because he understands, he'll be with you and he'll give you the strength to make through to the end and to have the victory. So if you've never made a choice, you can do that today. You might think, but I'm such a sinner. Well, congratulations. There's many promises in the scripture of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah 55:54, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And Jesus has said in John 6:37, she who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So there's no sin Jesus can't forgive you for, and there is no sin Jesus can't deliver you from. As it says in Psalm 54, cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. Just a quick little story, then I'm going to finish here. And you can be bringing Pat round the side here if you want to do that. I had a friend who had a friend. This is secondhand story, but it is a true one. My friend called Tommy had a friend who lived in New York City, and he was a druggie. Very bad one, apparently. And he'd get on the subway, and he'd go down the subway line. I don't know which one, but he had his place where he would get off every day, and when he needed to go there, and he would get his fix, and he'd go back, and he'd take his stuff, right? But he became a Christian. We'll call him Tom. Tom became a Christian. And he'd been getting victory after victory, but it was one of those moments in the day where he got up and, the Lord decided, I guess, he needed a little bit of a testing here. So, you know, the Lord does not tempt us, but he will allow Satan come in and poke us and prod us to see how we're doing. God knows how we're doing, but he wants the universe to see what his grace is doing in us. So Tom gets up and he has this urge to go get some drugs again. And he knew it was wrong. But nonetheless, he gets dressed and he gets on the subway and he's going down one stop, then another, and he's getting close and this battle is going on in his heart. And he's saying to himself, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this. I know I shouldn't do this. But he hadn't asked for help. And so there's two stops to go, and the tension, the strife inside is just heating up. And he knows if he goes and does this, this may be the end of him. He may just be hooked again. So there's one stop to go. And should he get off or shouldn't he? You know what he did? He stood up in that subway car and he said, God, you've got a problem. He took his problem and he did the right thing with it, right? He gave it over to Jesus. That was a prayer. God, I've got a problem. You've got a problem. I'm your boy. I need your help. And God helped him. God sat him back down in his seat. He went on past his stop, and he got the victory. Can you say amen to that? So, when your turn comes, the temptations will come. You know what to do with the problem. So Jesus will be there. So let us be truly, truly thankful. And I want to conclude with this. As we give our lives to Jesus in return, we are already precious, very, very precious in his eyes. And he loves us dearly, and we should know that. But as we surrender ourselves to him, it says in Desire of Ages, the soul that has surrendered themselves to Christ are more precious in his sight than the whole world. And one day soon when he comes, he is going to say this about you and about me as we cling to him. He says this in Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son. And I will spare them as a man spares his own daughter that serves him. You will be safe when all around is falling down and coming to naught. You will be safe under his feathers, and he will take you to glory. And there throughout all eternity, you will indeed be offering thanks and praise to the precious Savior who gave everything for you.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for he that is an unspeakable gift, a gift given so freely to each one of us. Yet it cost you and it cost him infinitely more than what we will ever understand throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. We'll never be able to plumb the length or the depth or the breadth or the height or to understand the love of God, that you should do what you have for us. But that's something we, throughout all eternity, we will still rejoice in being able to grasp the best that we can, Lord. So here we are, we're just your children, and we ask you to forgive us where we've faltered and failed and gone astray. We thank you, you haven't given up on us, but you've followed us, Lord, and you've led us back, and the door of mercy remains open to each one of us. So forgive us of every sin, wash us clean, and through the grace of Christ, help us to not just denounce ourselves, our sin, but renounce it, Lord, to be done with it, and to cast our helpless souls into your hands to empower us to remain done with it and to walk in righteousness, to grow in grace, and when Jesus comes, to reflect the wonder of his righteous character. So bless us now and be with us this day. Keep us and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.